The Coram Deo Church community is a missional church rooted in historic biblical Christianity and committed to engaging an ever-changing culture. We hope the message you're about to hear spurs you towards spiritual formation and mission and helps you delight in Christ alone. Thanks for listening.
We have been working our way through Romans and been dealing specifically with what we just read, this idea of justification by faith, for the last couple of weeks. And we have a lot of ground to cover this morning, and we're going to do it rather quickly. So we're going to just dive right in. For those of you that haven't been here, let me catch up a little bit. Paul begins this letter to the Romans with a bold proclamation. He says, "I am not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of salvation for everyone who believes." And then he doesn't waste any time sort of explaining what exactly his gospel is. He makes two overarching points, what we've been looking at. The first one is that the wrath of God is against all of humanity, everyone. It's against the relativists who has suppressed the truth of God and neglected him, even though the truth of God is plain to see. It's against the moralist who has made themselves out to be God by judging and condemning others. And it's against the religious person who claims to be on God's team but does not actually follow God. And so Paul's conclusion is this, is that there is none righteous, no one who seeks God, not even one. Now, remember, Paul's not saying that you're as evil as you could be. We're like onions. We have lots of layers, and every layer is stained or tainted by sin. So what he's saying is that in every aspect of your life, you are not able to live up to God's standards. And if we're honest, we acknowledge and see that we're not even able to live up to our own standards. The second point that he makes is that there's a righteousness from God apart from the law. Do you need to do something with me? Like that? Like that? Upward? Like that? Like that? Like that? You guys like that? All right. I'm glad that righteousness is from God and not in my speaking this morning. So his first point, God's wrath is against humanity. Second point, that there is a righteousness from God. You're still looking at me like I need to do something? Okay. You're just going to sit there? Okay, that's great. I just want to make sure. When the sound guy comes and sits front row, you start to get like, whoa, what's going on? All right, there's a righteousness from God. This is what Bob helped us see last week very clearly. If you aren't here, let me give you sort of the Sports Center highlight reel. Three things. This justification by faith that is from God is God's way of making people right without compromising his own righteousness. The phrase he uses, it is how he justly justifies the unjust. And then Bob explained that it works like credit. He credits to us the righteousness of Jesus and then credits to Jesus our sin. And that this justification is received by faith. Luther said that we are simply the ground that receives the rain that God sends. Okay, having said that, now put yourself in a first century Jewish shoes or sandals, as it may be, for a minute. You have organized your faith around the fact that you are on God's team. And you kind of hold the two things as evidence of that. One, that you're circumcised, and two, that you have the law. Now, Paul, who's one of your own, he was a Jew and trained by one of the finest rabbis, comes along and says that just because you have the law doesn't mean you follow the law. And in fact, God's name is blasphemed among the Gentiles because of you, because you don't follow it. And then he says, a man is not a Jew if he is one only outwardly, nor circumcision outward or physical. So in a matter of minutes, Paul has sort of swept the rug out from underneath your feet. And on top of all this, he comes back and says, hey, there is a righteousness from God apart from the law. And that God is the God of the Gentiles too. So not only has he attacked you at sort of the deepest levels of your identity, he has now taken your God and given him to everyone else. So the insiders have been kicked out and the outsiders have been invited in. And you're not only confused a little bit theologically at this point about that, you ought to be downright mad. Now, never mind all the ways that the rabbis have sort of twisted and perverted the law. The law that God gave Moses was from God. We're not just going to throw that out, are we? And this is the question that Paul's readers are asking. Now put yourself in your shoes. Now, you're a pretty good person. But Bob gets up here and for the last 4 weeks straight has told you that you're a sinner. And that apart from God, you're capable of doing the kinds of things that you see on the news every night. And maybe that kind of put some of you off. Maybe you thought to yourself, yeah, I'm not really that. I mean, I'm not capable of doing that, and I never have been. Surely some of you on the way home have said, hey, honey, I don't know. I think Bob might be a little overboard on this one. That conversation has happened. Take note of those who left. On the other side of things, On the other side of things, Bob came back last week and says that there is a righteousness from God. So if your sense of being okay with God stems from the fact that you were born in the church or grew up in a Christian family, or that you do good things or even believe the right things, this should mess with you a little theologically. It should mess with you that you're nothing but the ground that receives the rain. And you may feel as though the rug's been pulled out from under your feet as well. Because in your mind, you're thinking, no, okay, I know it's by faith, but there are things that we need to believe. And there are ways in which we ought to act. Are we just going to throw all those out? And this is the question that you should be asking, and that's why Paul brings it up at the end of chapter 3. He says, do we then nullify the law by this faith? No, not at all. Rather, we uphold the law. And that brings us to Romans 4. Now, let me say this. There are all kinds of things that you believe, that you hold to as true, that you have a difficult time experiencing in your day-to-day life. Justification is just one of them. You may believe, you hold true, that you're justified by faith, yet you still do so many things to try to seek redemption in other people, to be justified before other people by what you do. So that's just one example. And so there's a reason for that happens in our life, and I'm going to tell you in just a second. Up until this point in Romans, we've sort of been looking at this encyclopedia of theological terms that Paul's laid out. Sin, justification, faith, wrath, grace, law, and so on. Encyclopedias are great, right? Because you can kind of take a topic and get your mind around it pretty quickly. But what an encyclopedia lacks is story. Setting, character, plot, climax, resolution, things like that. And so story has a way of making truth, what you know, meaningful. And this idea of justification by faith is part of an historical, redemptive story. And this is what Paul is going to aim to drive home in Romans 4, to sort of place this vocabulary that we've been talking about in the context of its story, to make what we know to be true meaningful in our lives. So the story that Paul brings up is the one of Abraham. Now, when he does, all of his readers sort of automatically pull up images and feelings related to the story because they know it. He relies upon their familiarity to sort of make his point in Romans 4. The problem with us is that we don't necessarily have the same kind of familiarity with the story of Abraham. And so what I'm going to do this morning is sort of detour from Romans a bit and see if we can walk through the story of Abraham, immerse us in a little bit. And then we'll come back to Romans 4 at the end, and basically we'll just read it. Because I think having the story in your mind, when you read Romans 4, it'll be plain to see. And maybe not even just plain to see the truth of it, but it might be meaningful to you as we read it. So here's how we're going to do this. I'm going to work through as much of Abraham's story as I can, given the time that we have. And I'll focus on the major events, sort of make comments along the way. I'm going to skip huge chunks of it. If that bothers you, it's right there for you to read in Genesis 12 through 25. You can go home and have a day of it. And so we're going to do that. Before we do, let me pray. There's a temptation, I think, with the new guy preaching, for you to sort of sit back and go, let me just check out the new guy. And then worse, there's a temptation for me to try to impress you. And so we don't need either of that. If we just impress each other, we'll worship each other. What we need is to hear from God and be impressed by him so that the result might be that we worship him. So let's pray, and then we'll dive right into Abraham's story. God, we do need to hear from you, and we're so thankful for Abraham and for Moses for recording it. And I pray that in the amount of things that we're going to talk about this morning, that you would really impress upon our hearts the things that each of us needs to hear the most. And that we would have a sense of you ministering and speaking directly to us, and that the distractions that we have would sort of fade, and that Christ would become ever more clear in our minds and in our thoughts. And that it would produce in us a worship that is pure, that is of spirit and truth. And let's get in his name. Amen. Well, in the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. His spirit hovered over the waters. His word spoke light into darkness. He created man and woman and breathed life into them and told them to rule the land and be fruitful and multiply. And it was really, really good. It was perfect. But then the man and the woman did the one thing that God asked them not to do. And in this act of betrayal, they made a move toward independence. And they ushered sin into their perfect world. And then one day they heard the sound of the Lord walking in the garden in the cool of the day, and they hid among the trees in the garden. Well, why did they hide? Because they were naked. Well, how did they know they were naked? That's a good question. That's why God asks it. So Adam blames the woman, Eve. He says, hey, this woman you gave me the fruit and I ate it. Eve blames the serpent. Hey, the serpent deceived me and I ate. And from there, the creation begins to unravel order regresses to panic, and fellowship gives way to blame and hiding. Cursing comes from blessing, and life gives way to death. And then Cain kills Abel. And from there, the cancer of sin just spreads throughout the world, to the point where God is so grieved that he even made man. And so he wiped everybody out and started over with Noah. Okay, good. We've got a fresh start here. Well, it just got worse. The wickedness that comes after Noah, you cannot even imagine. And then a few hundred years later, on an otherwise typical day, God shows up to a man named Abram in the land of Ur. Now, this is hardly what you would think of if you wanted to establish a plan to sort of reclaim creation from the curse of sin and redeem the world and fill the earth with God's glory. Abram wasn't exactly sort of like working his way up the religious ladder. He wasn't next in line to be God's vessel. What God says in the book of Joshua is that Abram and his relatives in Mesopotamia worshiped and served other gods. So Mesopotamia is not exactly known for its good Christian schools, and Abraham didn't grow up in them. Now, I like to think of Abe as a pretty normal guy. I like to think that when God showed up there, he was on his porch, maybe smoking a pipe, unwinding from a long day. And then God shows up, and I think that's what makes it so dramatic. Listen to what God says. He just shows up. Abram, leave your country, your relatives, and your father's household, and go to the land that I will show you. I'll make you into a great nation, and I'll bless you. I'll make your name great, and you will be a blessing. I will bless those who bless you, and whoever curses you, I will curse, and all the people on the earth will be blessed through you. This is quite a thing to say to some dude just on a normal day. And with this moment begins the nation of Israel and the redemptive plan of God. Now, Abram gets up, but for what? A land that I will show you. Well, I would want more details. But Moses doesn't give us those details. He just moves the story along, and here's what Abram does. So Abram left, as the Lord had told him, and they set out for the land of Canaan, and they arrived there. Abram traveled through the land as far as the site of the great tree of Moreh at Shechem. At that time, the Canaanites were in the land. The Lord appeared to Abram and said, "To your offspring I will give this land." So you see how the conflict is already set here? The Canaanites are in the land. These are the descendants of Cain who killed Abel. They represent the rebellion of man and sort of the sin that has taken root in the world. And God is saying, "Abram, I'm going to give you this land." In other words, this is going to be a head-to-head battle. It is going to be God taking on the world through the seed of one man. So all is well at this point. God is called, Abram is followed, and he is worshipped. What about when all is not well? Next verse. Then Abram set out and continued toward the Negev. Now there was a famine in the land, and Abram went down to Egypt to live there for a while because the famine was severe. If I'm Abe, I'm thinking things like, "God, this is some land you led us to. You didn't mention the part about starving, right?" So Abram freaks out a little bit, as you would. He takes his family and he goes down to Egypt to get some food. Well, here's what happens there. On the way, he gets a little bit nervous about his safety, right? And so he turns to Sarah, his wife, and says, "See, now, I know that you are a beautiful woman, and when the Egyptians see you, they'll say, 'This is his wife,' and they will kill me. So please say that you're my sister so that it may go well with me because of you, and that I may live on account of you." So that's what they did. He lied about Sarah being his wife, and so Pharaoh, because Sarah was pretty, took her as his wife, and then loaded up Abraham with all sorts of livestock and servants, and the thing just snowballed. So not only has Abraham lied about his wife, used her to protect himself instead of trusting God to protect him, he doesn't seem to mind profiting from the scheme as well. Gathers all this stuff. So what should God do at this point? Should he find another guy? Should he just sort of like start over? Well, he can't. If you'll read the promise in Genesis 12, you notice that Abraham doesn't say anything. He doesn't have any part in this. It is what's called a unilateral covenant. In other words, God has sort of promised himself that he's going to do this through Abraham. So there is no finding another guy. Abe is his guy, for better or worse. It's like marriage. So then the question becomes, why did this happen? Why did God let this happen? Well, for the same reason that he lets you and I do stupid things. Because we have a will to choose. And so God will let you do stupid things, but not without bringing some pain into your life. What happens is he struck Pharaoh's entire house with plagues. So Pharaoh figures out what's going on in all this, and then he comes to Abraham in what must have been a pretty embarrassing scene, and he says, "What is this you've done to me? Why did you tell me that she was your? Why didn't you tell me she was your wife? Why did you say she's my sister? I mean, you're an idiot, man. So that I took her from my wife. Now then, here she is. Take her and go." Now, if you think the wrath of Pharaoh would have been something hard to swallow, imagine how Sarah feels during all this. That is a long ride home, people. So this is the first time that Abe has really blown it. And as we are talking about faith and what is faith, which is what we're doing, the question here becomes, what does faith look like in the midst of really blowing it? Well, look what the text says. In the beginning of 13, Abram went up from Egypt to Negev with his wife and everything he had, and Lot went with him. Abram had become very wealthy in livestock and in silver and gold, and from the Negev he went from place to place until he came to Bethel, to the place between Bethel and Ai, where his tent had been earlier and where he had first built an altar. Then Abe called upon the name of the Lord. You'll notice this if you read through the text. Whenever things are going well for Abe, he's back in the land and he's building altars. And whenever he's outside in Egypt and other places, he's not going well. So Abe goes back to the land where his altar had been built and calls upon God, which is interesting because isn't this the word picture that we sort of use for repentance, right? To turn away from sin where we were, go the other direction and call upon God to change us. And so this is one of the chief things that you learn in Abraham's life, is that the life of faith is repentant. Now, while we're here, I want to make a really important distinction between punishment and discipline and then show you how that connects to repentance. Punishment has to do with wrath. It's not relational. It's legal. It has to do with justice, right? Discipline is highly relational. It has to do with love and concern for a person. It is like discipling them. It has to do with trust. So if you view the consequences of your sin and sort of the hardships in your life as God's punishment against you, how will you respond? See, I think you'll be angry and you'll make a move toward independence. On the other hand, if you view the consequences of your sin and the circumstances in your life as God's discipline, then your view of God will be predominantly love. So if I'm being punished, my view of God is predominantly as judge. And if I'm being disciplined, my view of God is predominantly of love. And if I trust that he loves me, I can repent and call on him to change me. Now, some of you are saying, wait, we can't just view God as love, because he is just and holy. Right. And that's why the cross is so important. That's why we must not lose sight of the gospel, because on the cross, God so loved the world that he sent his only son to bear the wrath of his justice for us, so that he might become to us father, and we might become to him child, so that what we can receive from him is not punishment that was taken out on Christ on our behalf, but discipline. And as we perceive him disciplining us, we can return home to him, build an altar, and call upon him to change us. So this is a constant struggle when you're raising kids, right? To help them understand the difference between discipline and punishment in your actions. I have a 5-year-old son named Ethan, who many of you have met. I love Ethan. Ethan is like Abe in that he makes bad choices, and those choices have consequences. But no matter how bad the choice or how severe the consequences, our love for him is unchanging, right? It's not that we don't get angry or sad or disappointed. It's just that our primary disposition toward him is never anger. It is always love. Anger never dominates the landscape of our relationship. Love and mercy does. So it's important to Ethan. See, if he doesn't, even if I know I'm disciplining him, if he doesn't receive that as discipline, if he receives it as punishment, I've seen in him that that leads to anger and a fight for independence. And the only way he'll genuinely repent is if he trusts our love for him. That I love Ethan is not enough. He has to believe that I love him. And I know you know that God loves you, but you have to feel it in your bones if your faith is going to be effectual in your life. So this is why I want Ethan to know, above everything else, that I love him and that I'm for him, above everything. And so here's what I started doing. When he was tiny, before he could talk, every night we'd do this ritual. I'd go into his room, and we'd say prayers, or I'd say prayers, and I'd lean down real close to his face, and I'd say, Ethan, if all the little boys were in a line in the whole world, and I could just pick one of them, I'd tap my finger on his chest, and I'd say, I'd pick this one every time. Well, he can't talk, so he doesn't say anything. He just lays there, but I did that every night. Every night. And even after he could talk, he wouldn't say anything. He would just sort of giggle or smile. And then one night I'm in his room, and I say, Ethan, if I could line up all the little boys in the world and I could just pick one. And as, before I could say it, he says, pick me! Because he loves to be loved, and who doesn't? One night, Ethan and I were sitting on his bed, and he looked at me and he said, hey, Daddy, even when I do bad things, do you love me? I said, yeah, that's right. I love you as much as I can, no matter what. So then a few weeks later, just to kind of see what he was thinking, I asked him, I said, hey, Ethan, does Daddy love you? He said, yeah. I said, what if you did really bad things to Daddy, really mean things? Would Daddy still love you? He said, yeah. He didn't even hesitate. I said, well, how do you know that? He thought about it for a while. He said, well, because I do really mean things to Mommy, and she loves me. No lie. So however it happens in your life, you must be convinced that God picked you in Christ before the foundations of the world, and that he is for you, and that he has adopted you into his family, and that he is to you Father. Okay, we're still in Genesis 13, so let's move quickly through a couple of stories that have to do with Abram's nephew Lot, beginning in chapter 14. If you're trying to follow along, it's futile. I wouldn't do that if I were you. Here's what happens with two instances with Lot. Abram and Lot are doing pretty well. Like, really well. In fact, there's not enough room for all of their livestock. And so Abram runs this ship, right? He could just come to Lot and say, hey, look, you need to go over there. But he doesn't. He comes to Lot and he says, hey, you pick whichever land you want. I'll go the other way. And so Lot looks down over the valley of the Jordan and sees that the land is good and takes that one for himself. And Abram says, okay, good, I'll go the other way. And the reason I bring this up is because in Egypt, Abraham frets and tries to take things into his own hands and tries to secure the promise for himself. And here I think he's learned to sort of just let God be God in his life, and so he lets Lot pick. And right after this, God comes to him. He says, hey, good choice. Don't worry about the land, man. I'll take care of you. In fact, walk all around and see what I'm going to give you. Because Abe's sort of a visual learner, as you'll see as we go. And so he does that. He trusts God, and God blesses him. And then, this is funny. Okay, let me do this first. Then, sometime later, Lot is captured by an enemy. Abram hears about it, gathers up 300-something dudes of his house, and they go out. And we don't have time to look at the story, but I'll tell you that he rescues Lot, and he does it in a really cool fashion, if you want to read it. But what I want to do, what I want to look at is what happens after he rescues him. The king of Sodom says to Abraham, give me the people and keep the goods for yourself. But Abram said to the king of Sodom, I have raised my hand to the Lord Most High, creator of heaven and earth, and I have taken an oath that I will accept nothing belonging to you, not even a thread of the thong of a sandal, so that you will never be able to say, I made Abram rich. And again, I think Abram's thinking back to Egypt, right, when Pharaoh loaded him up with all that stuff. Now, here's my theory. I think Abram, early on, is pretty obsessed with the promise for, like, land and a kid, to the point maybe of making an idol out of it. And what you see over the course of Abram's life is he, as he's faith matures, what he begins to do is turn his attention from the promise onto the one who makes the promise. So whereas before he's concerned with getting the stuff, now he's just concerned with God being the one who's going to give him the stuff. And maybe this would help to look at it from our perspective. We all have things that we sort of are asking God for in our life, right? Whether it's some provision of money, friendship, companionship, a spouse, direction for the future, whatever it is, you've got something that you're asking God for. And I think if you're not careful, what can happen in your life is you sort of get obsessed with the thing that you're asking for. And what faith looks like as it matures is it turns its attention away from the things being asked for, away from the things promised to the one who makes the promise, away from the provision to the provider, from the blessing to the one who blesses. And that's what Abram does here. He's not having any of this, somebody else providing it for him. He says, no, I will never have you say, I made Abram rich. No, we will have God say, I fulfilled my covenant with Abraham. This is interesting as you look at this battle in chapter 14. Abimelech comes to him and says, offers him a great reward. Abraham doesn't want it. And then right after this, God comes to Abraham and says this. He says, I am a shield to you. Your reward will be very great. And it reminds me of Hebrews 11:6. He says, without faith, it is impossible to please God because anyone who comes to him must believe that he exists and that he rewards those who earnestly seek him. So the object of our faith is God himself. The reward that we seek is God himself. He must remain primary and all the other things are secondary. He'll do it. He's going to fulfill the promise. But it's secondary to Abram's trust and faith in him. Now, Abe's like many of us. We believe that God is our great reward and that he will do what he says. But we often want to know how. And that leads us to sort of drop suggestion box, or comments in God's suggestion box. And this is the note that Abe drops in God's box right here. Verse chapter 15. Abram said to God, O sovereign God, this is funny, sovereign God, what can you give me since I'm remaining childless and the one who will inherit my estate is Eliezer of Damascus? And Abram said, you have given me no children, so a servant in my household will be my heir. How do you like that suggestion, God? In other words, God, how are you going to give me all this stuff if I don't have a kid? Tell you what, I've been thinking about this. There's a guy in my house named Eliezer. He's in line to inherit all my stuff, so let's just funnel the promise through him. And God is patient with Abraham. And he says, hey, Abe, Eliezer is not the guy. And let me give you a rule of thumb for the future. If you can scheme it up, it's too simple for my liking. And only if Abraham could remember that. And then he takes Abram out, and he takes him outside again because he's a visual learner. And he says, hey, Abe, I want you to come here, son. Look up at the stars. And try to count them if you can. This is how many your offspring will be. But God, look at the stars, son. And so he does. Now, if you read this text long enough, you start to ask questions. Because in one verse, he's doubting and trying to funnel things to Eliezer. And then two verses later, we get to the key verse, the one that Paul builds all of Romans 4 on, where it says that Abram believed and it was credited to him as righteousness. Now, one night after tucking Ethan into bed, I was walking out of the room. And I'd done the whole if I could pick any kid thing. And I was leaving. I was walking out and I hear him say, Daddy. And I turn around and say, yeah. And he says, Daddy, if all the daddies were in a line, I pick you. Now, I had picked him hundreds of times by this point, and why he chose on this night to tell me that he picks me, I don't know. And even though I already kind of knew he would pick me, hearing him say it was one of the sweetest moments of our relationship. And that's what's happening here in essence, is Abraham is saying, God, I pick you. Now, again, back to the question, how is it that he goes from trying to funnel it through Eliezer to believing God for a son? I mean, that's the issue at stake, is will you give me a son? So more specifically, the question is, what is it about looking at the stars that moves Abram to believe that God will give him a son? You with me? Okay. What is that? I don't know. I have a theory. All right, here it is. Let me make sure I get this straight here, because it's a theory I'm developing. Okay. Have you ever looked at the clear sky? I mean, it's truly unbelievable, right? You don't have words that are adequate for it. As it is, the only words we have that are adequate or even close is, God said. Because we just believe he spoke the heavens into existence in the beginning. So here's Abram. This is how it goes in my mind. He's looking at the stars, and he's thinking, man, how did all this get here? Oh, well, God spoke it into existence. Wait, God speaks into existence those things which aren't seen. Wait, so his word's enough. Oh, wait, he said he would give me a son. I believe, right? That's how it goes in his mind. And it lines right up with Hebrews 11. This is what the writer of Hebrews says. Now, faith is being sure of what we hope for and certain of what we do not see. And this is what the ancients, Abram, were commended for. By faith, we understand that the universe was formed at God's command, so that what is seen was not made out of what is visible. So after Abraham believes, God affirms his promise to him. And it's important to note, God doesn't affirm his promise to Abraham because he believes per se, right? God, in a sense, is affirming his own faithfulness to Abraham as evidenced in this fact that he believes the promise. But here's the deal. Abraham did believe. You can't throw that out. And so even though we're just the ground that receives the rain that God sends, well, ground that receives rain grows green grass. And so it produces in us belief. It produces in us obedience that comes from faith. And we never get the credit for the obedience. We get the credit for faith. And that produces obedience. And that's why John Piper says the faith that justifies is the faith that sanctifies. That's why John the Apostle says we love him because he first loved us. I was just ground. He poured out rain and now I grow green grass. Well, God goes on to give Abraham some details about the land it would be his descendants, and his people would endure 400 years of slavery. They would come back to the land, and then God performs this elaborate ceremony with goats and pigeons and stuff, and establishes, again, his covenant with Abraham. Now, after all that, how could you do anything but trust now? Well, you've probably had moments like this one, not ceremonies with goats and pigeons, but moments where you've sort of come to God wrestling in doubt, and and believed. I mean, you've been asking him, what about, you know, what am I to do with my life, and, do you, and what do you have for me? And but you've come away from there affirmed of God's word and presence in your life and believed. These are key moments in your life. Now, if you've had those moments, then you've also had the moments where you experience the loss of zeal that those moments produce. Right? And there's lots of reasons for that. Time is one of them. Another one is people in your life. Have you ever felt so sure of God doing something and so motivated toward it, and then had people in your life around you that are cynical or doubtful or just sort of not on the same page with what God's doing? Right? Well, that person for Abraham is Sarah, his wife. Now, before all you guys start going, yeah, see, she's the problem. Well, he prostituted her to Pharaoh to protect himself, right? So if we start blaming the wife, probably examine the leadership in your marriage, which is another sermon. We'll do that later. Here's the deal with Sarah. She gets antsy, right, because she wants a kid. Now, in her case, this is sort of a reasonable concern, right? You probably know someone who's around 75. Imagine her having a baby, okay? This is where Sarah finds herself. So she comes to Abram and she says, honey, I don't know why this isn't working. We're certainly doing everything we can do, but God seems to be preventing me from getting pregnant. So I thought about this. Here's what we should do. Why don't I have this maid named Hagar? Why don't you sleep with her and conceive with her that I might obtain a child through her? Yeah, that sounds like a good idea for the marriage, don't you think? Well, surely Abraham will see that coming and think, no, you can't manipulate and control God, manufacture God's will. We're not going to do that. So what does Abraham, the righteous, the credited righteous one, do? I have to read it to you because you wouldn't believe me if I didn't. 16:4. Abram agreed to what Sarah said. So after Abram had been living in Canaan 10 years, Sarah, his wife, took her Egyptian maidservant Hagar and gave her to her husband to be his wife. He slept with Hagar and she conceived. And when you're reading this, if you're just reading it at home, you should stop here and scream. He did what? I mean, Abe's not perfect, that's obvious, but this, I mean, this is the height of foolishness. Not only, again, is he trying to manufacture God's will, it has huge, huge consequences. In the short term, Hagar gets all snooty, right, because she had a baby and Sarah can't. So then Sarah gets all angry with Abraham and blames him, because this is what women do. They talk you into doing something, and when it doesn't work out, they blame you. Just kidding. So Abraham says this to Sarah. Now, this really is what men do. He says, hey, woman, it's your maid. You take care of it. This is what men do. They pacify the desires of people around them, especially women, because they don't want to rock the boat. But the absence of their leadership creates a storm that it gets out of control. It gets so bad that Hagar runs away, and God has to intervene just to restore Hagar to Abram's household. And then on top of that, this kid, Ishmael, poor thing, he's cursed. This is what God says about him. He will be a wild donkey of a man. His hand will be against everyone, and everyone's hand will be against him. And this is what you want for your kids, right? And he will live to the east of all his brothers. And Ishmael's descendants were and always have been and still are today at conflict with the descendants of Isaac. The consequences of this action are huge. So this is, in essence, is the same thing that happened in Egypt. Now, here's a much on much grander scale, of course. But here's the difference in the two accounts. In this account, there's no mention of repentance. There's no going back to the altar that he had built and calling upon God. And so what will God do? This sort of messes things up, because every time up until now, Abraham either believed in faith and God blessed him, or he, when he messed up, he repented and worshiped. But nothing. Well, watch how the writer slips this in. In the last verses of chapter 16, he says, so Hagar bore Abram a son, and Abram gave the name Ishmael to the son that she had born. Abram was 86 years old when Hagar bore him Ishmael. It kind of slips in the age, all right? Next verse, chapter 17, 1. Now, when Abraham was 99 years old, the Lord appeared to him. There's 13 years of silence from God, as I see it. And if you pay attention to how Moses is writing this story, the whole thing is sort of framed around the phrase, God appeared to Abraham and said. Four times in 11 years, that phrase occurs. And now, without commentary, 13 years goes by with no word from God. Again, if you want to go your own way, you can. But God will not abandon you, because he cannot abandon himself. And if you want to go hide among the trees in the garden, you can. But God will come looking for you and ask you, how did you know you were naked, man? and you'll have to give an answer. Watch how this unfolds. Next verse. The Lord appeared to Abram and said, I am God Almighty. Walk before me and be blameless. It kind of has this stern feeling to it, except you pick up the next verse. I will confirm my covenant between me and you will greatly increase in numbers. That's what God comes out of the gate saying. His love for Abraham and for us is just mind-bogglingly relentless. All this time, all that sin, and God comes out of the gate saying, hey, Abe, if I could pick any guy for this, I pick you. He goes on to say, 17:4, God talked with him, saying, as for me, behold, my covenant is with you, and you will be the father of a multitude of nations. You'll be the father of many nations. No longer will you be called Abram. Your name will be Abraham, for I've made you a father of many nations. I will make you very fruitful. I will make nations of you, and kings will come from you. I will establish my covenant as an everlasting covenant between me and you and your descendants after you for the generations to come, to be your God and the God of your descendants after you. This is my covenant with you and your descendants after you, the covenant you are to keep. Every male among you shall be circumcised. You're to undergo circumcision, and it will be the sign of the covenant between me and you. So God circumcises him, and he names him. Who does that kind of thing? Parents. Right? You have to notice the strong family imagery here. God is father, and he is on a mission to adopt the orphans of the fall into his family, beginning with Abraham. So you may believe God, but believing in God is not necessarily the issue of justification. The reality of justification is that God is father to you and that you are a child to him. To be justified is not merely to be on God's team. It is to be in his family. Now, from Abraham's perspective, he'd been sent to his room for 13 years to think about what he'd done, right? Why doesn't he say anything all this time? I mean, maybe old Abe thought he'd done well, right? Hey, I got a kid. And possibly, he thought that it was okay because God had technically only said that the heir will come from your body. So maybe he kind of justified it that way. But it's a stretch, right, considering all that he's been through. And didn't God say before this, I will do this? So he's in his room. Now, Ethan, when he was younger, he went through this phase where we'd send him to his room and he would literally commence to banging his head against the wall for a long period of time. And he would be bawling because it hurts. And I would eventually come in and I'd say, Ethan, why are you banging your head against the wall if it hurts? And he, I don't know! You know, he's just out of sorts. Well, I think, here's my theory about him, I think he was banging his head against the wall to show that he was in control. He could do whatever he wanted, even if it was bang your head against the wall. This is the logic of a four-year-old, at that time maybe three. It's his expression of independence, of defending himself. So Abraham, in the midst of his sin, has been sent to his room. I wonder, how do you respond in the midst of your sin when you've sort of been sent to your room? Well, here's how Abraham responds. He doesn't say anything. The text says he fell on his face and listened, as if to say, oh, God, I'm so glad you came. I didn't know what to do. I wandered so far. Pick me. I pick you. Let me say this here. If you're not a child of God, if what you feel is punishment, that actually is the wrath of God against your sin and unrighteousness. And maybe it's against the unrighteousness of your attempts to attain righteousness by some other means other than faith. And I don't know that for you. So I don't want to automatically just say that you need to quit feeling punishment and feel God's love. If you're not a part of God's family, then what it is actually wrath. And what you need actually is to be adopted into the family of God so that his disposition towards you is no longer wrath, but mercy. But if you have been adopted, God is not punishing you. If you believe that God is for you and that he disciplines those he loves, you can be the ground that receives the rain. That is, you can, like Abraham, simply fall on your face and listen to God tell you, my grace is free. I died for you while you were helpless. I picked you before the foundations of the world. I am going to finish my work in you. Now walk before me and be blameless. Okay, to this point, we're short on time here. I try to say a few things. One is that God initiates the action, right? He comes to Abraham and calls. We respond to God's call by faith, trusting that he can and will do what he says. And that the life of faith is repentant. And along those lines, the degree to which you understand that you are a child of God and that what you experience is not punishment but discipline, that's the degree to which you will be repentant. And there's a lot more to say in Abraham's story. There's a lot more action. But what we're going to do is, I think, we're going to jump right kind of to the last big test of his faith with Isaac. We're going to skip like five chapters. All right, you can read those later. Let's pick up in 22. Now, it came about after these things that God tested Abraham and said to him, Abraham, here, and Abraham said, here I am. And God said, hey, take now your son, your only son, whom you love, Isaac. Okay, like, don't be pawning this off on Ishmael or Eliezer, right? Let's get this clear. Isaac. And go to the land of Moriah and offer him there as a burnt offering on one of the mountains, which I will tell you. Okay, again, am I missing something? Isn't this the heir? I mean, hasn't all of this been about Isaac? Isn't he the way that you're going to bless the nations through him? But Abraham reasoned, this is what the writer of Hebrews tells us, reasoned that God could bring back Isaac from the dead. So by faith, he offers up his only son. And I just want to pick up and read this moment of the story when they're walking out on a journey. Isaac doesn't know what's going on. And they come to the place where God says, okay, here, do this here. And pick up in verse 6 of 22. Abram took the wood for the burnt offering and placed it on his son Isaac. And he himself carried the fire and the knife. And as the two of them went on together, Isaac spoke up and said to his father, hey, father. Yes, my son, Abraham replied. Well, the fire and the wood are here, Isaac said, but where is the lamb for the burnt offering? And Abraham answered, God himself will provide the lamb for the burnt offering, my son. And the two of them went on together. When they reached the place that God had told him about, Abraham built an altar there and arranged the wood on it. He bound his son Isaac and laid him on the altar on top of the wood. And he reached out his hand and took the knife to slay his son. But the angel of the Lord called out to him from heaven, Abraham, Abraham, here I am, he replied. Do not lay a hand on the boy, he said. Do not do anything to him. Now I know that you fear God because you have not withheld from me your son, your only son. The comment that comes to my mind is that you do not just wake up one day and become the kind of person who will give up your son, your only son. For that matter, you don't just wake up one day and sleep with Hagar. Faith is a muscle that sort of grows itself with practice. And Paul will say, we'll see that Abraham strengthened himself by his faith. The more you practice and trust God, the greater degrees to which you'll be able to do that. To the point that Abraham is willing to give up his own son because he reasons that God can speak things into existence which we don't see. He can bring life out of death. So what shall we say about Abraham? And that's the question Paul brings in Romans 4. We're finally there. Tyler, if you have that, let's do that now. I like Eugene Peterson's way of translating this first verse. He says, so how do we fit what we know of Abraham, our first father, into the faith in this new way of looking at things, this justification by faith? So here's what we're going to do. We're just going to sort of read Romans 4. And having the story of Abraham in your mind, I think it'll be plain to see. Maybe we'll make a couple of comments as we go. So let's read it together. What then shall we say that Abraham, our forefather, discovered in this matter? If in fact Abraham was justified by works, he had something to boast about, but not before God. What does the scripture say? Abraham believed God, and it was credited to him as righteousness. Now, when a man works, his wages are not credited to him as a gift, but as an obligation. However, to the man who does not work, but trusts God who justifies the wicked, his faith is credited as righteousness. David, your king, says the same thing when he speaks of the blessedness of the man to whom God credits righteousness apart from works. Blessed are they whose transgressions are forgiven, whose sins are covered. Blessed is the man whose sin the Lord will never count against him. All right, that's Paul's first point. Abraham was not justified on the basis of works. Yes, he offered Isaac. But when was he credited righteousness? Way, way, way back when he was looking at the stars. It was on the basis of his faith. Let's continue. Is this blessedness only for the circumcised or also for the uncircumcised? We've been saying that Abraham's faith was credited to him as righteousness. Under what circumstances was it credited? Was it after he was circumcised or before? It was not after, but before. And he received the sign of circumcision, a seal of the righteousness that he had by faith while he was still uncircumcised. So then, he is the father of all who believe, but have not been circumcised, in order that righteousness might be credited to them. And he is also the father of the circumcised, who not only are circumcised, but who also walk in the footsteps of the faith that our father Abraham had before he was circumcised. It's just an argument from chronology, right? He was circumcised in chapter 17, but was credited righteousness in chapter 15. So righteousness can't have anything to do with circumcision, is all Paul's saying. And in our context, what I'm saying is, righteousness can't have anything to do with any sort of outward mark of faith. Not baptism, not membership, not confirmation, catechism, whatever. Now, those things aren't necessarily bad. They're symbols. But a symbol is only as good as the substance that it points to. And the substance that symbols of our faith need to point to are our faith. In what? In God. That he would do what he said. That he would send Jesus Christ on our behalf and raise him from the dead. Just like Abraham believed that God could raise, bring life from the dead. All right, so Abram was not justified on the basis of circumcision. Let's continue. It was not through law that Abraham and his offspring received the promise that he would be heir of the world, but through the righteousness that comes by faith. For if those who live by the law are heirs, faith has no value and the promise is worthless. Because law brings wrath. And where there is no law, there is no transgression. Therefore, the promise comes by faith, so that it may be by grace and may be guaranteed to all Abraham's offspring, not only to those who are of the law, but also to those who are of the faith of Abraham. He is the father of us all. As it is written, I have made you a father of many nations. Okay, there's a contrast being set up here. And for clarity's sake, I'm just going to quote you John Stott. He says, the law and the promise are both from God. And this is, again, getting back to the question, do we nullify the law by this faith? Stott, and Paul's going to say, no, they're both from God. So here's Stott. The law and the promise are both from God, but they belong to different categories of thought, which are incompatible. Law language demands our obedience, but promise language demands our faith. Well, what did God give Abraham? Promise. And that's what Paul's building his case on. So, in order, in other words, law, obedience, transgression, and wrath belong to one category of thinking. God's law makes demands which we do not meet up to, which incur wrath. On the other hand, grace and promise and faith and blessing belong to another category of thinking. God makes promises which we believe, and therefore we receive blessing. Dallas Willard kind of puts it this way. He says, the source of righteousness is never the law. In other words, you do not earn or gain righteousness based on what you do, on the law. But he would say that the law is always the course of righteousness. Right? So righteousness lived out does, in fact, look like the law that God gave Moses and the pages of commands that you remember in your New Testament. We don't throw those out, but they do not justify us. We are simply the ground that receives the rain. And again, ground that receives rain grows green grass. Okay. So here's the final point that Paul makes in the next section of Romans 4, which is the last section. It's in contrast to the other three. Abraham is not justified by works, not justified by circumcision, not justified by the law. He is justified by faith, which has already been established over and over. But the question that's been building as you read Romans 3 and 4 is, what is this faith like? What does it mean to have faith in God? And this is what we gain from the story of Abraham. And this is what Paul then comes back to. So now, having all of the story in your mind, these verses will jump out at you with great power. Let me read them. Paul's telling his readers, Abraham is our father in the sight of God, in whom he believed, the God who gives life to the dead and calls things that are not as though they were. Against all hope, Abraham, in hope, believed and so became the father of many nations, just as it had been said to him, so shall your offspring be. Without weakening in his faith, he faced the fact that his body was as good as dead, since he was about 100 years old, and that Sarah's womb was also dead. Yet he did not waver through unbelief regarding the promise of God, but was strengthened in his faith and gave glory to God, being fully persuaded that God had the power to do what he had promised. This is why it was credited to him as righteousness. Now, the words, it was credited to him as righteousness, were written not for him alone, but also for us, to whom God will credit righteousness. For us who believe in him who raised Jesus our Lord from the dead. He was delivered over to death for our sins and was raised to life for our justification. So to say I want to be like Abraham is to miss the point somewhat. You can never be like Abraham by trying to be like Abraham. The only way to account for Abraham's faith is to not see this as Abraham's story, but to see it as God's story. To see it as his faithfulness moving Abraham along in faith. And so we look to God, who established the covenant with Abraham to redeem the world, to reclaim creation from the curse of sin, to fill the earth with his glory. We look to Jesus, the one who God sent, who fulfilled the covenant that God made with Abraham, through whom we have been adopted into his family. And we proclaim with Paul, he was delivered over because of our transgressions, and he was raised because of our justification. He who knew no sin became sin on my behalf, that I might become the righteousness of God. I have been crucified with Christ, and I no longer live, but Christ lives in me. The life I live in the body, I live by faith in the Son of God, who loved me and gave himself for me. I do not set aside the grace of God, for if righteousness could be gained through the law, Christ died for nothing. And this is the promise that God made to Abraham, and it is the promise that we believe today. That Christ died, not for nothing, but for our justification. Let me pray. And then I'm going to have Jared. I heard a song on the way here this morning, and because Jared's talented, he can just play it. It's an old hymn, and as I heard the verses, it just Abraham's story was jumping out of my mind. And so as we sing it, I want you to think about Abraham gazing at the stars. And I want you to think about, what was the other verse? I'm drawing a blank. You'll know when it comes. And then I also want you to think about the hope that Abraham had that God would fulfill this promise through his seed, that there would be one who would come and finish the work as we sing that. Let me pray for us. God, again, we honor you as God. And we confess that we are too much like Abraham, so much like him in his folly, that we manipulate and control things, try to manufacture your will. We confess that we fret and worry. We get focused on things, on provision and not the provider. We confess that there are times when we feel isolated, that we are defending ourselves and digging in our heels, and we, in this moment of clarity, come to you and call upon you to change us. Would you come for us and find us in our hiding? Would you be kind to us, because your kindness leads to repentance? Thank you for Jesus, who knew no sin but became sin on our behalf, that we might become the righteousness of God. It's in his name.
We hope you've enjoyed this message. For more information about Coram Deo, visit our website at cdomaha.com.